You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our text of Scripture this morning. We're in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 this morning, verses 14 through verse 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through verse 29. We've entitled the message, The Murder of God's Prophet. The Murder of God's Prophet. If you're just joining us, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And we come now to the account of the murder of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas. And so again, as we read this morning, I'm sure as we begin to look at it, the Lord is going to speak to us this morning. We pick it up in verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. When Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And then his disciples, John's disciples, heard about this. They came and took away the body, and they laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to an extremely sad portion of Scripture. We see the murder of one of the greatest prophets of the entire Bible, a man that is referred to even in our passage as being righteous and holy. And there's really no words to describe the emotions that we feel and experience as we read this passage. But I pray this morning, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we now look at it. We recognize that this Bible is like no other book. It's divinely inspired, so it can only be understood under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has got to speak to our hearts. And so I pray this morning that we would see this portion of the service as the worship service. So the very attention that we give to the Word will determine whether we've worshipped or not. Whether we've allowed our minds to concentrate upon appointments and to-do lists and such things, Lord, we're really not worshipping. But there's never a time in which you're more worshipped than right now as we exalt you through the teaching of the Word. So I pray that you help us to guard against distractions, our very minds this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you bless those pastors that are preaching the Word. Let them be bold in their proclamation of the truth. Let them not hold back the counsel of God this morning. We pray for the missions we support. Pastor Dan, as he just returned from Cuba and did a seminar there, Lord, bless those pastors that heard the Word, Lord. Pray for the Ventura family in Tecate and Pastor Ruben and Landers and the dear saints in India, Southeast India, Lord. Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob. Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord. We lift up all of your faithful servants on this Lord's Day. Bless them, Lord, as they fearlessly proclaim the truth. Lord, we pray for our nation. One of the things you remind us is to pray for our leaders so that we could lead tranquil lives. We wouldn't gossip. We won't malign our leaders. And so we pray for our president, Lord. We pray for the senators, the Congress, our very governor of this great state. We pray that you would direct these men and women as they lead our lives. Let them be led by the Lord. Let them desire to be pleasing to the Lord. Lord, we pray now that you would speak to our hearts. Speak to us now as we study your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name, amen. You may be seated. You know, there are portions of Scripture that after you read them, it's almost implied or even necessary in some cases that one would make an illustration or tell a story or give a poem or something that would hopefully draw the listener in so that the listener would pay attention. I think after the portion that we just read, I think most of us are saying, what just happened? I mean, what in the world would be the reason that John the Baptist would be murdered? He's a righteous, he's a holy man, and it almost leaves us spellbound. And I, as I was studying this week, I thought, what a weird topic in light of Christmas. You know, I read the passage and I say, Merry Christmas. You know, it's like, it doesn't fit what we're looking at. You would think if there was ever a time where a prophet should be thanked and praised, it would have been then, but instead it literally cost him his life. I want to mention a few things about John this morning. First of all, Jesus referred to him as one of the greatest of men. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said this about John, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And that's quite a statement from the lips of Jesus. There's no one ever born that was as great as John. John was a miracle child. In Luke chapter 1, verse 7, he was born to a couple of senior saints. I mean, they were on in age. They were actually beyond the age of really even having children. She'd been barren, but God blessed this couple and allowed John to be born. Not only that, John stands out, and Luke 1:17 tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit prior to his birth. Can you imagine that? I mean, we get filled with the Holy Spirit after we receive Jesus. We know Jesus. He was filled before he was even born. So Herod goes down in history as the one that murdered God's greatest prophet. The prophet that transitioned between the Old and the New Testament, the one that was great in the sight of the Lord. Mark 6:20 sums up what John was even thought of by Herod. Herod's very clear here. And Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous, holy man. That says a lot about this man, John. Now, all three Gospels record this particular event, and I want to mention them. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29 is the most extensive. And then the shortest of all is Luke chapter 9, verses 7 and 9, just three verses in reference to this event. Now, Mark's gospel, of course, would give most attention because Mark's writing to the Romans. And Mark is describing here an official of the Roman government, a king, one of Herod's boys, basically. So he gives a lot of attention to it because John was the forerunner that would announce God's servant, and now the very representative of the Lord, God's servant, has been murdered by literally the Roman people themselves. Now here's the thought of our passage. A righteous, holy life is an influence both in life and death, but sin brings its own punishment. And it's amazing to see that though John is dead, his message still speaks. You know, you give your life to Jesus Christ, you know when you die, the seed still keeps sprouting up. Do you know that? And over the years I've seen this. I saw this with my wife that died. Just years later, people saying, you know what she did one time, or something that she said to me that is so helpful to me even to this day. And you see persons that have gone to be with the Lord that later on you see someone saying, you know, I came to the Lord because of that person. Or I just recently come to the Lord because of something they once said to me. Well, that's the way John was. Though John was physically dead, he was more alive than he's ever been before. And he was with the Lord. And it was a tragic death, but all it simply did was bring him into God's presence. Now, here's the two areas we're going to look at this morning. I encourage you to take notes. You know, you go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, pull down media, and the notes are there. And you can basically download them Saturday night, Sunday morning. And so here's the first point. Verses 14 through 20 is a tormented conscience. We're going to look at Herod, that though John is dead, he has not silenced John. His conscience is dogging him. I mean, he can't get away from it. He thought by killing John it would end his problems, but really didn't. And then in verses 21 through 29 is a trapped conscience. Though Herod knew what he should do, he would not do it. He was a weak man. And so we pick it up now in verse 14 under the heading of a tormented conscience. It says in verse 14, "And Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead." Now notice this opening phrase, "And Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known." Now, the context is Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. That's the context of the statement that's being made. Jesus now is in the last year of his ministry. Chronologically, it's pretty close to the Passover, and a year from that Passover, Jesus would give his life as the Passover lamb. So Jesus' ministry has been going now for about 2.5 years. He's got about a year left of ministry. And Jesus, knowing that his days are numbered, he gives his authority to his 12 disciples. And a matter of fact, if you drop down to verse 12, or it would be above us, if you go up to verses 12 and 13, it rather sums up what Jesus has done. And it says, "And they," the disciples, "went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil and many sick people and healing them." Matthew 10:8 adds this: "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give." Now, can you imagine now the word that's going out in Galilee? These fishermen, this tax collector is raising the dead. These fishermen that we've known for so many years have just cleansed 4 lepers. They're in Capernaum at the gate of the city. Can you imagine this Simon the Zealot, who was a radical, had just healed some woman? I mean, it was the talk of the town. It was now not limited to Jesus. Now his followers were doing it. And this word is getting back to Herod. "Herod, there's something going on that you need to know about." I mean, this Jesus was a miracle worker, and he truly was, but now 12 of his disciples are doing the same thing he was doing. They're preaching the same message. They're doing the same things. And we knew these guys. These guys were a bunch of dorks. And look what they're doing. I mean, these were just ordinary guys. Look what they're doing. And so it simply says that Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. I call attention to that phrase. Notice what Herod heard. He heard about Jesus. It says that Jesus' name had become well known. Now that's noteworthy, and I underlined this in my Bible, and let me tell you why this is important. Notice that the ministry of the disciples did not glorify the disciples, it glorified Jesus. These weren't rock star apostles. These weren't rock star disciples. They were simply servants or disciples of the Master Jesus. And notice who's getting the glory for their service: the name of Jesus. We got to be very careful, folks. We got to be very careful when we represent Jesus, that we take not credit for what God's doing. We got to be very careful that when we serve the Lord, we got to be very careful that we don't call attention to ourselves. I think of Herod there in the book of Acts, where he stood up on a strategic day and he was wearing an outfit. It was glittery. It looked like a Michael Jackson jacket or something. I don't know. He was like glittering. And people said, "Oh, the voice of a god and not of a man." And the Bible says he took credit. He was eaten by worms and then he died. Not he died and eaten by worms. He was eaten by worms, then he died. And there's something to be said when we take credit for what God's doing. And I got to tell you, I love this verse right here because it tells us that Jesus gets the glory. Jesus gets the credit. Now be careful in giving our testimonies. I think often they're bragamonies is what they are. Because we talk so much about what we have done and then at the end say, well, thank the Lord, you know. Like, oh, praise God, you know. And he gets some credit. Well, it mentions here it was King Herod that was hearing this. And we're going to take a few moments this morning. I want to first talk about Herod. I want to talk about his family. And then when we get to Herodias, we want to talk about that illicit relationship and all of that nonsense. And so you kind of have to bear with me because when we go through the New Testament, we keep reading about Herod, Herod, Herod. And there's multiple Herods that are mentioned. It's real difficult to explain it and get it clear in your brain because you talk about a convoluted, messed up family. It's the family of Herod. I mean, it's just an absolute mess. They married nieces, uncles with nieces. I mean, it was just unbelievable. Just an incestuous family, it really was. And so it's got to be kind of careful as you talk about this family because they are so wicked. Now, when we talk about Herod, the original Herod was King Herod. And King Herod is often known as Herod the Great. Now, historians tell us he had 9 to 10 wives, and some argue. I guess once you have 9, it doesn't really matter whether it's 9 or 10. You're in trouble after you have more than one, but this guy had 9 or 10 wives. You can imagine his honey-do list on Saturdays from Home Depot. I mean, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, all the way out. So here's this guy, had 9 to 10 wives. Now, this particular Herod began his particular reign in 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. So he's a B.C. character. It's before, you know, Christ is generally what we refer to it as. And again, this was the particular Herod that slew the babies in Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, when we hear about, you know, Jesus fleeing and going down to Egypt, it was because of Herod the Great. I mean, this guy was a murderer. You did not want to be a wife, you did not want to be a child of Herod, because it's common knowledge that he would kill his wives and kill his kids if he heard things about them. If he didn't think that they were committed to him, he would end them. One of the sayings during the first century was, you're safer to be a sow than a son. Safer to be a pig than one of his kids. So he killed some of his wives, he killed some of his own children because he felt there was a lack of commitment there. Well, the Herod that we're looking at was his son named Herod Antipas. So this is the son of Herod the Great. He's referred to in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, as a tetrarch. Now what's a tetrarch? A tetrarch means it's a ruler of a fourth of the kingdom. That after Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four portions. And the breakdown was Herod Archelaus had a quarter, Herod Antipas, the one we're looking at, actually got half, and then Herod Philip got a quarter. So the kingdom was divided into four. See, actually Antipas, the one we're looking at, actually had half of it, which was more than what the other brothers had. And Herod the Great was an Edomite. And you say, now what's that? Is that an infection? No, he was a descendant of Esau. So he's an interesting individual. He had Esau's blood surging through his veins, and that probably makes a lot of sense why he was so wicked and wild as he was, because of really his makeup, where he came from. Genesis 25:19 refers to Esau. Now, this interesting here, the Herods were generally Sadducees. This was the liberals of Jesus' day. They didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in resurrection from the dead, didn't believe in judgment, they didn't believe in miracles. So Herod was conveniently religious. There were times that he would, in order to get on the Jewish side, I'm a Sadducee, I'm a worshiper of God, and then other times he'd even murder these people. One time he actually went into the treasury and took money that was set aside for the temple and used it for a building fund. Almost sounds like Sacramento, doesn't it, the more you think about it? And so, you know, a lot of application here for sure. And so, just a wicked, wicked individual. But Herod Agrippa, I mean, he's a bad, bad dude, and like father, like son. I mean, this is basically what happened. It was Unger's Bible Dictionary that said, referring to Herod the Great, he was a heathen in practice and a monster in character. So you can just imagine what his son Antipas was like. He was one wicked, wicked dude. So you have Herod Agrippa was another one of the Herods. This was the one that imprisoned Peter and killed James in Acts chapter 12. That's Herod Agrippa. He had a son named Herod Agrippa II. This was the one that Paul stood before in Acts 25, verse 13. And then there was Herod Antipas, the one that we're concerned about this morning. And this is the one. Now, this one we'll spend more time looking at in just a moment when we talk about this woman, Herodias, that he hooks up with, and we'll speak more about how wicked this guy was. So this is the Herod that's hearing. They're hearing about these disciples that are doing preaching. They're raising the dead. They're cleansing lepers. They're healing people. They're giving sight to the blind. And so he hears all of this, and the response is that the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. So this is kind of the sort of the general consensus. If you ask people, I mean, where is all of this power come from? Oh, John. Remember John that was executed? John's come back from the dead. Isn't that weird? I mean, you know, it's so amazing to me that when we reject the Bible and we don't look at the Bible as final authority, all the weird things we can believe in. Some of the weird things that people believe in today. I was at a funeral some time back, and the son was sharing, and this was definitely not a Christian funeral, and the son was sharing, my mom just sent me a message this morning. She said she's okay, and how she did so was, as I was coming into the church, a butterfly flew by. Again, I don't know where he found that. Maybe he found that in 7 Thessalonians or something. I don't know where he found that. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible on that. And so you have these apparitions that often people claim are sightings of the Lord and God revealing himself. Of course, back in 1977 in Lake Arthur, New Mexico, there was the tortilla with the image of Jesus on it. The story goes that this woman got up early and was making her husband a breakfast burrito, which I think is a great thing to do, you know. So she was making this, and as she put it on the kamala, she's kind of cooking this thing up. She looks down and she sees the face of Jesus on a flour tortilla. Needless to say, Edward went hungry that morning because that tortilla actually became an object of worship. They actually set up a shrine to the tortilla and they began to worship it. A few years ago, some of us remember on eBay, this grilled cheese sandwich with the face of Jesus on it sold for a lot of money. Again, people have these weird things. They get into these weird thoughts and weird ideas because they've rejected the Scripture. So what they're saying here is just people that don't have the Bible, that aren't rightly dividing the Bible. So they come up with this weird thing. Okay, the power that Jesus has, it's really John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. He's reincarnated, and that's really what it is. And they have these weird ideas. Verse 15, they continue. He is Elijah. Again, that's interesting because it does say in Malachi 4:5 that God would send a prophet in the spirit of Elijah. And John was Elijah in a spiritual sense, but they're saying that this is Elijah. It's also interesting because John 10:41 tells us that John never performed a miracle or a sign or a wonder. So I don't know what the thinking is, how they tied Elijah with John. I don't really know. And then they referred to him as a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, the Lord will raise up like me a prophet from among you, and to him you will give heed. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. So really, there are verses that would say that the prophet, the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, would come, but they're looking at John as that. And they're just kind of missing the whole thing as they kind of tie it with John. Verse 16 says, but when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. John cut through all of the various explanations. He says, nope, who this is John, the one that I murdered. This is who this is. This is where this power is coming from. This is what's taking place. Now jot down Mark 1:14, because when we started this gospel, we started with just a simple verse that says that John had been arrested by Herod. Well, now we're going to learn what happened. And Mark does this. Mark now is going to flash back because he just has murdered John the Baptist. This was about a year ago. A year ago, John had been arrested. There's been a year of ministry that's happened from chapter 1 until now. And so now what's happening is now Mark's going to give us the details of this arrest and ultimately this execution. Notice he says, whom I beheaded. This execution of John had just happened, possibly a week or two. So this actually, and by the way, that marks the difference in the ministry of Jesus, because now Jesus begins to withdraw. They've killed God's mouthpiece. They've killed the forerunner. And so now the ministry of Jesus is changing. They've killed God's messenger. And so what I find interesting here is, isn't it interesting that Herod, being a Sadducee who doesn't believe in miracles, doesn't believe in the resurrection, doesn't believe in angels, is now saying that John's raised from the dead? You know, I think that happens to us. I think it happens to many people, that when events happen that are out of their hands, they begin to question their belief system. And it's very clear that following the Sadducees wasn't meeting the need of Herod. It wasn't meeting the need of really anyone. It was just a manageable religion. And I'll tell you, and I don't want to go into great pains on this, but I'll tell you, if I was a Catholic today, I would blow my top. And I don't know why. I mean, if you're a visiting Catholic today, I would be so upset with what's going on in the Catholic Church. I would be so upset about the molestations that are taking place and the things. I would literally blow my top. You know, they're saying that if it continues the way it's going, the Catholic Church could actually get bankrupt. Just paying out these settlements on priests that are homosexuals committing these acts. And then when you read in the news about the covering up, how they've lied to police regarding these molestations, shifting priests off to other areas. Oh my gosh, my blood pressure would be higher than what it is right now. I'm getting mad just thinking about it right now. I'm not even a Catholic. I just would be so upset. Well, you should begin to question the teachings of the church. You should begin to question the belief system, saying, well, wait a second here. Look what's going on, and look what you're saying, and look at this. And so Herod here is now beginning to say, well, wait a second. I'm a Sadducee. I don't believe in the resurrection, but John had to have been raised from the dead because of all these miracles that are taking place. Notice what's happening here. Herod's root problem is a guilty conscience. Notice his conscience is plaguing him. And let me say to you that had this not been recorded, we never would have known. We never would have known that this wicked man even had a conscience. And let me suggest to you this morning that we should be encouraged by this, and let me tell you why. Because when God's word is preached, don't ever underestimate the preaching of the Bible. Don't ever underestimate the preaching of God's word. We can get discouraged sometimes when we look at people and we don't see any changes, but we don't know what's going on inside. Now, in Herod's case, God was working on this guy. I mean, this guy was under conviction. His conscience was bothering him. But by all accounts, you'd look at this man and say, this man is just wicked to the very end. And he was. But we get insight in the fact that he's under conviction and that his conscience is drawing him. So maybe you've been praying for someone. Keep praying. Don't base it upon what you see on the outside. God could be at work on the inside. You know, sometimes those people we pray for, they seem to get more antagonistic before they get right. And I like that old saying, you throw a stick into a herd of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is probably the one that got hit. So often people that are so antagonistic against the Bible and against Christians are the ones that are under God's conviction, such as the case of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Well, what is the conscience? Just real briefly. The conscience is to know with. It's the soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and to shun the latter, commending one or condemning the other. It is a God-given gift by God in which we act upon right and wrong. That which we've been taught, that which has been taught to us, which is right and wrong, ultimately becomes a warning signal within us that either accuses us or compliments us. One time a little boy defined his conscience as that which makes you tell your mom what happened before your sister does. That's a pretty good definition, isn't it? Because that's basically what it is. Now, conscience isn't used in the Old Testament, but the word heart is. And a good example of this is in 1 Samuel 24:5, where David violated Saul by cutting off some of his garment. And it says, afterwards, David's heart bothered him. So that's a reference to the conscience. Some people says, let your conscience be your guide. Now, was that Jimmy Cricket that said that? I can't remember who said that. But you know what? That's not good. Because if you have seared your conscience, if you have gone against your conscience, letting your conscience be your guide will end to your demise and your death is what it'll do. Now, if you've got a clean conscience, one that's been cleansed through the blood of Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, then your conscience can help you. Your conscience can work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But if you have a conscience that is warped, that is seared, that you have gone against, to let your conscience be your guide will just lead you into further wickedness. Now, Herod somehow had been taught things that were true and things that were right, and we obviously see a war that's taking place. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. He's describing the last day where people's consciences don't work. They're seared as if you put a hot iron on it. It's skin, that's scar tissue, it's dense, it has no feeling, it doesn't work. Paul said it so well in Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You know, we can silence that voice. You never want to go against your conscience. When you do something wrong and your conscience bothers you, you better take heed to that. If you go against it and you repeatedly go against it, eventually the conscience no longer works and you can do what you want to do. I got to tell you, over the years, there have been times that I've been absolutely dumbfounded when I've met with professing Christians who look me straight in the eye and say, there's nothing wrong with living with someone. You don't have to be married. It's just a piece of paper. Professing Christians. Christians that have no problem with lying about someone, even stealing things from the company they work for and justifying it. Now, if they are Christians, they've got a defiled conscience. If they have no qualms about what they've done, there's something really wrong. Now, it's enough that the Bible will record that Herod here is having problems with his conscience, but instead of heeding his conscience, Herod even determines to kill Jesus like he killed John. If you turn over to Luke 13:31, Luke records this. Luke gives us some insight into how bad Herod was. Herod actually wanted to kill Jesus. He respected Jesus, he even respected John, but when push comes to shove, they got to go. They're aggravating me. They're saying things that tick me off. I don't like it. Luke 13:31, and just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, to Jesus, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Verse 32, and he said, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would say, go tell that fox. The Greek word that he uses for fox is in the feminine. So go tell that vixen, or go tell that female fox. Now, what I really think Jesus is saying here is, go tell Herodias. She's the one that runs the kingdom anyway. It's really his wife who wears the crown and the pants in the family. So you can go tell her, I'm going to do what my father wants me to do. I'm going to finish up here, and then I'll reach my goal, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so I think it's really a reference to the fact that Herodias, as we're about to look at, is really behind the whole thing. It's interesting, Herod wanted to see Jesus, and eventually did, in Luke 23:6-11. There in one of those six different trials that Jesus endured, Jesus finally appeared before Herod, and Herod spoke to Jesus, asked questions, and Jesus never said a thing. You know, if you sear your conscience and you go against your conscience, eventually you don't hear Jesus say a thing. You will never hear Jesus speak again. You'll never hear the Bible speak again. You go against your conscience. You go against God's messenger to you, the scriptures, and your conscience. Even though Jesus speaks, you cannot hear him. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says, if you hear his voice today, harden not your hearts. And I'm sure this morning at a group like this, there are some folks here today that have been telling their conscience to shut up. I'm sure there's some here this morning that have even been fighting on the way to church. If people look, you think you're insane. You're yelling at yourself. I'm not going to do this. No, you, yes, you are. You're saying, can't carry on a conversation on the way to church. Fighting their conscience. Last Monday, Debbie and I took our grandson Micah to Knott's Berry Farm with another one of the girls here at church. And as we do, we got on the train. You know, you pay to go on a train to get held up. You know, the robbers come in, you know. So we're sitting in the front, and this robber comes in with his handkerchief over his face. He comes in with a gun, points it at me, you know, and he comes in and asks for money. And so far, I said, I had no money. He says, you probably have no sense either, and that's what he said to me. And so Micah's watching this whole thing. The rest of the day, he keeps saying, that bad man with a gun, that bad man took the mail. Now, he's 2.5 years old. That's the very thing that Romans 2:15 talks about, the conscience. Now, if Danny and Sarah weren't raising him correctly, he'd be saying, that good man came in and took the mail or something like that. Because they would teach him that that's normal to take people at gunpoint. That's what you're supposed to do. Get them before they get you, you know, something like that. But even at that young age, that shows the conscience. That he knew it was inherently wrong what just took place. And he keeps talking about the man with the gun. I didn't know what he was saying. The guy had Wrigley's or what did he have? You know, no, he had a gun, not gum. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now, the prison that John was placed in, according to Josephus, was Machaerus. Now, Machaerus is just on the other side of the Dead Sea. It's basically 3.5 miles on the north portion of the Dead Sea. And you can actually, from this particular fortress, you can see the Dead Sea. There's only one way up to this castle and one way down. So it was a place that had been built by Herod the Great. And so here was a place that often, Antipas, Herod Antipas, would spend his time. They had a prison there, and they also had a palace there. And so this is the place for the last year that John the Baptist has been placed. Notice why he's placed there is because he has been confronting Herod in his sin. Notice that the payment for denouncing sin was imprisonment. You know, let me just say that any of us in this room that have walked with Jesus for any length of time know that sometimes you just get a bad deal. There are times as a Christian that you're gonna suffer for doing the right thing. You're going to stand up for Jesus next to the water cooler. You're going to stand up to Jesus. You're getting in your car. You're going to stand up for Jesus in your house, in your neighborhood. You're going to stand up, and guess what? You're going to pay for it. But that's okay, because that's what the followers of Jesus need to do. We're standing up for the Lord. We're concerned about what God thinks, not about what man thinks. So here's John, God's prophet, the greatest man ever born, now suffering for standing up for the Lord and doing the right thing. Notice it was on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. And I want us to look at that verse, and I want you to note what it's saying. Notice it says Herodias is not called Herod's wife. She is called the wife of his brother. Because that relationship was an ungodly relationship. He deserted his wife and she deserted her husband in order for them to hook up. So from God's perspective, it wasn't even a marriage. It wasn't legitimate. And by the way, ultimately, you know, this was a niece is what it was. And so, I mean, it's just an ungodly relationship. Herodias, I want to spend a few moments and speak about this woman. You know, there's an old saying that says, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, that was written about Herodias. I mean, she's a woman, I think, no doubt that she had her own, you know, you have your own parking space. She had a space for her broom. I mean, she rode her broom to the palace. I mean, this woman was a witch. And you know, and there's some women you should not hang with. There are some women you want to stay far away from. For instance, the book of Proverbs, chapter 6 and 7, gives a whole group of the type of women you want to stay away from. Well, Herodias is in that group. You want to stay away from her. So I want to take a moment. I know this can get very complex because Herodias' husband's name was Philip, and there's two Philips. There was a Philip who was a tetrarch, and then there was a Philip who had no power at all. Well, she came from one of the Philips, one of the children of Herod that had no authority. We don't know why, but somehow he displeased his father, and his father basically wrote him off, and he had no authority, but he still was a Herod. Now, this Herod Antipas was married to the daughter of King Artus, who was of the Nabataeans. The Nabataeans is a group of Arab people that live out in the area of Arabia, which is just east there of Jordan. So Herod, Herod Antipas himself married this daughter of the king. So it was one of those political type of marriages. And so story tells that one day Antipas decides to go to Rome to visit his family. And as he goes there, he stays at his brother Philip's house. Philip was the one that was married to Herodias. And he repays the favor by stealing his wife. That's what he did. He took Herodias. They both got together and they both worked out a plan that Antipas was going to leave his wife there of the Nabataeans and send her back to her father. And there Herodias was going to divorce her husband Philip, and they were going to live happily ever after. Well, I tell you, that was the worst day of his life when he met this woman. You want to talk about heartache? You want to talk about problems? I mean, the whole Herod family was a mess. This basically was his niece. I mean, it was an ungodly alliance. The Herod families with uncles and nieces married. It just was absolute debauchery. So what happens is they decide that they're going to divorce their spouses and they're going to move back to the area of Galilee. And so that was their decision to do that. And so what happens is when Artus' daughter comes back home to the Nabataeans, she tells her father that Herod Antipas has divorced her and has married Philip's wife. Oh, he doesn't like that. So he gets an army together. He comes over to Galilee, and Herod almost dies in the process. It was so bad that Herod had to get the Roman army to step in order to preserve his life. And boy, word got back to Rome. Rome was not happy over this alliance because it cost a lot of lives over this relationship. So they come back to Galilee. They're living there. And as the time goes by, word gets out that Philip, the other brother that was a ruler, died, and so now his quarter of the kingdom was up for grabs. And so who was now going to take this other quarter of the kingdom? And so what happens is Herodias tells, Antipas, you better go to Rome and you better get that other quarter, because she was looking at it, I'll just be a bigger queen. I'm already the queen bee, I'll be the ultimate queen bee, and so I'll live and reign forever. So she goes, you need to go. He didn't want to go. And history tells us he said he didn't want to go, but he had to go because he had lost the battle with her years before. Whatever she said, that's what he did. So he just says, okay, we'll go. So he heads to Rome, and who beats him to Rome but Agrippa? The other brother, he beats him there, and he comes before the emperor, Caligula, who was the emperor, and he starts bad-mouthing. He starts bad-mouthing Antipas. He says, Antipas married this girl, he's a bad guy, he's promoting himself, he's causing problems, there's a lot of civil unrest, and guess what? The emperor bought it. So that when finally Antipas showed up, the emperor says, the decision's already made, I've already made my decision. He goes, and by the way, you and Herodias, you need to get out of here. Your portion is being taken away from you. We'll give it here to Agrippa. You're done. And so basically what happened, they lost everything. And they went on to Gaul, and there they eventually died. I tell you, it was a bad day when he met this woman. This woman's a real problem. And I tell you, over the years, you come across people like this. They're bad news. And you see it. I've seen it in marriages where the wife is never content. Doesn't matter what the husband is, never content. Why, it's always conniving, doing this and doing that. And it could go the other way. I've seen one or two men like that, I think. I can't remember their names, but this may have happened a couple of times. But let's be true to the Bible here. Look at verse 18. John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now notice John was a fearless witness. I mean, to pronounce that to a king is your death warrant. I mean, he's going right up to the king and he's going, you know what? You're blowing it. You're with your brother. It's not even your wife. You can marry her, but she's not your wife. It's illegitimate. It's wrong. It's debauchery. It's just absolutely wrong. And notice it says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother. In the Greek, John continually said this. So Herodias and Antipas go down to the mall, and who's there? John saying, you shouldn't be together. And they go, oh, let's get out of here. Head down to the Dead Sea, a little R&R. And who's down there on the beach? John the Baptist. You shouldn't be with her. Every place he went, John was preaching this. See, John knew that you got a corrupt leader, it's going to corrupt the people they're leading. So he says, you got to denounce this stuff, you got to deal with this stuff, and you need to wipe it out. You know, John was just like Elijah when he confronted Ahab and Jezebel. It's interesting to go to 1 Kings 18:18 and 21:19 and 23, and you do a comparison between Antipas and Herodias and Jezebel and Ahab. And oh my goodness, it's unbelievable. What Elijah did to them, John the Baptist is doing to Herodias and Antipas. It's the exact same thing. There's hundreds of years difference in time. Same problem, leaders doing the bad things. John was a faithful witness. He continued to preach it even though Herod wasn't responding and Herod wasn't doing anything about it. He continued to do that. Malachi 3:5 tells us that, again, God's judgment is going to come upon those that disobey God's words. And so, again, John, loving people, was preaching this message. Herod had divorced his wife without cause, Malachi 2:16. Herod had married his niece, which again was against Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20, verse 21. You know, we miss guys like John today. We need guys like John today that call sin, sin. It just seems like we've gotten so far away from this. We're so afraid to ruffle people's feathers, as the expression goes. We're so concerned about what people think about us. I think one of the big problems is there's so many pastors that want to be so cool. They just want to stay cool. And the problem is, in order to be cool, you got to dishonor Jesus Christ. That's the problem. In order to be accepted by the world, you got to downplay the gospel, and you got to play with words and terms, and you're not preaching the truth. Jesus said it so well in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. If you have no enemies, something is wrong. If there is someone that doesn't avoid you in your message, there's something wrong. Somehow we're not giving the full force. Now that doesn't mean we're obnoxious. We sit down at the break room, they say, why don't you pray, Lord, save these ungodly heathens that are in my presence. They're dangling over hell on a thread. Lord, have mercy on them. Especially my wicked boss with a 666 on his forehead. Please, Lord, save him. We're not talking about that. That's obnoxious. That's being in trouble because you're being a geek. We're not talking about that. We're talking about living the life like John did. We're talking about being righteous and holy. We're talking about speaking the truth and doing it in love. And that's what John is doing. And so I want us to note here in verses 19 and 20 the two different types of reactions to the message. I mean, they're so different, but there's still rejection. Look at verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him, against John, and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. Herodias is the woman with the shameless hatred. We would say her hatred is in your face. Anyone that knew Herodias knew she hated John. I mean, that's basic. She actually hated him. Couldn't stand him. So she has this hatred towards him. It says she had a grudge against him. Literally had it out for him is what it means. So here's a woman that made no ifs, ands, or buts. She had it out for John. She hated John. She absolutely despised him. He had to go. If she could do anything, it would be getting rid of John. And even says here she wanted to put him to death, but could not do so. And we'll come across people like Herodias that are like, they'll be in your face. You say, do you want to hear, go off. They don't have anything to do with it. Notice verse 20, the second response. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Now notice Herod. Herod is the man who was weak. Some would even look at him and call him a man's man, because look what he does, you know. He drinks, he hangs around with women, he gets what he wants. He's a man. No, he's not. He's not a man. But he's a weak man at best. I mean, you don't even want to call him the man part, but he's the weak part is what he is. Notice it says that Herod was afraid of John. His conscience and the conviction of the truth is what kept Herod on edge while he was around John. John was speaking the truth. Herod knew it was. He knew it was Bible. He knew it was true. And notice it says, but he used to enjoy listening to him. But I wonder what the psychologist would say about Herod today. Oh, he's schizophrenic. He's got a part of his personality that he likes it. There's part of him that hates it. He's got this kind of this dual personality. No, it's sin. This is sin that we're dealing with here. This is a conscience that's afflicting us because of sin. This is good when our conscience afflicts us. That's a good sign. It's not bad. It's good. It was Sigmund Freud, who was an absolute reprobate, who concluded that his conscience was wicked. No, it was Sigmund Freud's. It wasn't the conscience. And that's the problem with Herod here. Herod himself, in one hand, I love listening to John. I mean, of all my preachers, I mean, he's one of my favorite preachers. I turn him on and watch him on my flat screen every day. You know, I just love listening to John. But again, notice, he said he used to listen to him. He says and he loved him so much, but again, there was part of him that absolutely hated John. You know, I was reading Jerry Vines this week. He's a pastor. He was actually president of the Baptist Convention for quite a while. And Jerry Vine went on to say that many years ago, did you know that politicians used to consult pastors as to the decisions that they were about to make? That they would actually set up appointments with pastors and they would say, you know, I'm about to make this decision and what does the Bible say? What's your opinion on it? They would actually get counsel from the clergy before they made a decision. Now, part of the reason, let's be honest here, is that they knew that on that Sunday, the pastor was going to preach on it. And he knew on Sunday he was going to preach on that particular subject. It was a moral issue. He was going to hit on it. But again, I don't think there's any fear today because pastors don't call sin, sin. They don't preach on stuff. They don't preach against some of the sins today. I don't know if you watched it this week. I was absolutely just sick this week where they legalized marijuana there in Seattle. And you had hundreds and hundreds of people smoking marijuana just publicly right there. You know, folks, that is still against the federal law. We have men and women that have given their lives to try to fight that, and there's people there in Seattle smoking it. And then there's those that can go out and get a prescription to pay $100. I got this tweak. Every time I come home, I see my mother-in-law, I got this tweak in my neck, you know. You need marijuana. That's what you need. Again, a drug that alters your mind. A drug that takes away your initiative. A drug that takes away your memory. And some of us don't have very many brain cells left to kill. And they're smoking. Unbelievable. And then the politician came on and says, look at all the tax revenue, you idiots. That's what you're thinking about, is money. That's what your thought is. Oh, we're shortfall, we need the money. Millions and millions of dollars that go to states because of these marijuana initiatives. Again, it's a tragic thing. You got people coming in the church that like to listen to the preacher, like to listen to his message. Maybe they can drop a few bucks in the offering. Maybe they can say something nice to their neighbor. But let me tell you what the heart problem is. It's Herod's sin and it's Herodias. That's what's keeping this man from the Lord. He's putting Herodias over Jesus Christ. He's putting his simple desires over Jesus Christ. That's what's plaguing this man. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. He knows what he's doing is wrong, and he knows what John is saying is right. So he's got this war going on inside of him. And I'll tell you, God help us. And Herodias comes into our life and keeps us from Jesus. Some individual, some pet sin that keeps us from Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew 14:5 does say this, and I want to read it to you to be all fair, because, I mean, it comes right out and says it. in Matthew 14:5. And although he, Herod, wanted to put him, John, to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. So Matthew goes right out and says, you know what, when you get right down to it, Herod would have killed John, but the polls would have reflected it. It wouldn't have looked good. His poll numbers would have plummeted. So because he wanted to stay popular with the people, he didn't do what he really wanted to do. It was the polls that kept him from basically murdering John. And so we come now to verses 21 through 29 is the trap conscience. And oh, we already see a trap conscience. We already see it. And so in verse 21 says, and on a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. This is interesting. You know, the Jews never celebrated birthdays. They always considered it pagan. Well, whether that's right or wrong, there's nothing wrong with that. Unless your wife wants something expensive, then I would say, let's be biblical. Let's not celebrate them. Let's go back to the days of the Bible. You know. But the Romans took it to a different level. And basically what Herod's having here is an all-male party. That's what this is. It's drunken debauchery. You get a bunch of men together. Later on, you bring the slave girls in to dance seductively. But a lot of wine, a lot of booze going around, just all a bunch of men. The good old boys are all together. And the filth and the things that are going on there. Well, it mentions that the Lord, it says his lords and military commanders and the leading men. Well, he had the judges were there. There were magistrates that were there. Military captains were there. And then the leading bigwigs of Galilee were all there. So you have all of these influential men, men only, that are at this party. Verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Now, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, he said her name was Salome. She was 13. So Herodias sends in her 13-year-old daughter to an all-male party. Dressed very seductively, she came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now, why would Herodias do it? Because she knew how wicked he was. She knew he was a reprobate. She knew that she could use her daughter to send him into an all-male party. Well, that Chris Hansen to Catch a Predator would love this scene. I mean, he'd be sending people in on this one here. You got this little 13-year-old dancing before a bunch of men, seductively. Now, what kind of mother would allow her daughter to dance in front of a bunch of drunk men? Herodias. That's the type of mother. And I'll tell you, mothers, fathers, let our children not dress like Salome. I know it's popular today to dress seductively, but it's sinful. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. And it can even go with the guys. We had one of our neighbors. It's a miracle that his pants don't fall down. They're already down to his ankles. I always think, did he just come out of the bathroom or something? I mean, he's walking down the street, paisley underwear. I'm thinking, why not just put cuffs on and just wear underwear? I mean, I don't get it. Oh, it's the style. It's stupid. It's just stupid. Thank God they're clean underwear. I mean, it's just stupid, you know. It's just dumb. And I've heard over the years, you know, husbands and wives come in fighting over the way their daughters want to dress. You're the parent. They're not. Well, they'll cry. Let them cry. Well, they'll beat their head against the wall. Use that wall. It needs to be painted. Start beating your head right there. Then we'll paint it later. It's like, come on, you're the parent. Suck it up. Come on. Take control. Don't let them dress like prostitutes and go to school. It's ridiculous. Date raping and all this stuff that's going on. It's unbelievable. And it never justifies what boys do, but some of these girls, the way they're dressing, it's bad news. And we need to set up a standard in the home. And wife support dad. Dad says, I want her to look like a Little House on the Prairie. Well, I guess that's the way it's going to be, you know. Here's my Mormon children, you know, or something like that. Hey, come on, we're not... When our kids were going through those phases of those clothes, I used to threaten them and say, listen, you keep acting this way, I'll put Wranglers on you from Kmart. I'll do whatever I have to do. I mean, I'll do it. I'll even wear them and they're sitting next to you in class, you know, and something like that. But again, it's we have got to be the parents here. And this woman is a witch. I mean, it's unbelievable to send a 13-year-old daughter. And I guess probably the worst part is that she's using her daughter to achieve her ends. I mean, is that unbelievable that you would use a 13-year-old daughter for bait and a tool to get what you want? That is just, it's absolutely mind-boggling. And so he says, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. So you can see the influence of alcohol here. I mean, this is drunk talk here is what it is. Verse 23, and he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. So he made a royal promise followed by a royal oath is what he did. Look at verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? Oh, can you only guess? Mom, if I can have anything, what will it be? Head of John the Baptist. I mean, it's instantly, it was right there on her list. She had planned this whole thing out. She knew her husband was a reprobate. She knew that her daughter would basically get his attention and that he promised her something. And that would be her opportunity to finally get rid of John. You know, the only reason John was in prison was to keep John safe from Herodias. I really believe that's the reason. Is that she would have murdered him. He was in protective custody is what he was. Herodias had her way. She would have killed him a long time before this. And so, mother said to the head of John, you know, I thought sometimes, some Mother's Day, what a great message, Herodias Mother's Day tips. Because, you know, you come Mother's Day and they're happy. They got their flowers. And they're all happy, you know, Mother's Day, you know. And so this morning's message is how to get what you want by Herodias. How to use your daughter to get what you need from Herodias. It could be a great lesson because sometimes there's parenting gone wrong, and surely this is a great example of wickedness. So verse 25, and immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me right away, notice the urgency, right away, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Imagine a 13-year-old saying, this is what I've always wanted, was his head on a platter, this is what I've always wanted. Verse 26, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. You see, Herod's action was typical of a weak man. He could have said, I know that's what Herodias wants, but what does Siloam want? What does Siloam want? Well, I mean, you want a new dress? Maybe with pearls on it or something? Want some 10-inch heels? I mean, tell me what you want. You know, but surely it isn't. That's Herodias' request. What do you want? That's what he could have said. Or he could have said, well, you're asking me to do something that's in violation of law. You're wanting me to murder a righteous holy man. Can't do that. That's not it. I can't break the rules. I won't do it. So what do you want? But instead, that's what he does. You know, a week ago Saturday, this Joe Von Belcher, this Kansas City Chief football player, killed his girlfriend, the mother of his little girl, and then committed suicide. It is just amazing to me to read some of the commentaries regarding this man. Some have blamed football for it. They said he's a man's man, and he's around men all the time. He never got in touch with his feminine side, and just some of the goofiest stuff I've ever heard. I think some of these people write while they're still under the influence of sleep or something. I don't know. Some of the things they're saying are just stupid. I want to suggest to you that this Belcher guy was really not a man. Because a man stands up and sticks it out and does what he has to do. If anything, he was more in touch with his feminine side than his manly side because he wasn't acting like a man. To leave his little daughter without parents is not a man. And I think some look at Herod and they like to think of him as a man's man. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's as weak as you get. Is wishy-washy as it's possible. And I wonder how many times scenes like this happen where we know what we got to do, but we're just not going to do it. Boss comes in and says, we have this order that has to be put out. Can you get it done? Oh, yes, I can. And you know it's not going to happen. Someone comes up and asks a question, you go, boy, if I tell them, they're really going to be mad at me. I guess you could do it that way. And basically, we're just like Herod. We're buckling under pressure, and we're going against our conscience, and we're doing that which is wrong. I think it happens every day, millions and millions of times. We get one of those situations where we need to respond properly. One said it this way: Herod was a man who could take a firm stand on the wrong things, even when he knew what was right, and such a stand is the sign not of strength, but of weakness. He's a weak man, is what he was. Verse 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to his mother. Reading this week some of the historical accounts, mothers don't want to go into great detail, but after she received the head, she finally got this head, this man that had been blasting her for her sin, she took pins and started just poking his head. It's a wicked, wicked woman, Herodias. William Barclay said, if ever there was proof that sin brings its own punishment, that proof lies in the story of Herod. It was an ill day when Herod first seduced Herodias. From that act of infidelity came the murder of John, and in the end, disaster in which he lost all except the woman who loved him and ruined him. What a sad, sad story. Verse 29 shows the response to the death of John. And when his disciples, John's disciples, heard of this, they came and took away the body and laid it in a tomb. I like what Matthew 14:12 says. After they buried the body, they went and they reported to Jesus. You know, when things don't seem to go right, when things are literally wrong, we need to go to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I want to close this morning with just three things real quickly. Oh, I'm over 3 minutes. I feel so bad. I'm over it. Okay, here it is. Let me leave with three thoughts. Here they are real quick. I'll do this real quick. Number one, today we need people like John the Baptist, righteous and holy, who are both fearless and faithful in their witness. Oh, Lord, give us Johns. Number two, never violate your conscience. The danger of ignoring the voice of right and wrong will result in a conscience that is seared and void of right and wrong. And lastly, number three, we should never underestimate the power of preaching. Don't be discouraged at the lack of evidence on the outside, because God can be at work on the inside. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out. And I pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. I pray that the word would accomplish its work in us right now. Some of us are under conviction. Some of us have been going against our conscience. Lord, we need to be set free from that. We need to come clean. Get some prayer. Denounce those sinful tendencies and thoughts and follow you this morning. For some, it's turning from our way to God's way and trusting Jesus this morning. Let us respond while the Spirit of God is at work. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.